hope you enjoy listening to this weekly podcast from Lifeline Church. You can find out more and discover our other podcasts by searching for Lifeline Church, visiting lifelinechurch.co.uk, or by taking a look at our YouTube channel, Lifeline Church Dagenham.
Today is our second episode in our marriage series, and so Nick and Ella are going to talk about sex. Ooh! Not done that on a Sunday morning before. So I just wanted to cover some of the thought behind this. I did share this when we started the series a couple of weeks ago, but in case you missed it, or just to kind of set the scenes for us again today. So we've got four sessions planned. So this is the second one. Rich and Lucy are going to do one in July, and then we're going to do one in September. It's unusual for us to explore the topic of marriage on a Sunday morning. Typically, we've done it of an evening and targeted at those already married. But we've got a strong sense that this is something for all of us to look at and think about. Even if for some of us it feels irrelevant, or for some of us it actually feels painful. These are some of the reasons why we feel that we should be looking at this. There's a growing concern that particularly our young people do not have a clear understanding of what the scripture says marriage is all about. Now, there is the hope that they will witness marriages within the church, and that observation would kind of set an understanding, but that's quite a lot left up to assumption. Meanwhile, our culture around us is shaping our understanding of what marriage is. And it often gives the impression that marriage is boring, religious, or irrelevant. But we believe it's God designed, and therefore it's mysterious, it's magical, it's wonderful. And so we want to know what God intended when he created it. Marriage is good news on that basis. A marriage can be celebrated whether or not you are currently married. Some of you might be too young for marriage at this stage. Others might have never married. Some might have been divorced or widowed, and it's easy to think this topic is irrelevant, but you will most likely have friends or family who are married, and God calls us as a community to be guardians and supporters of those who have made this precious covenant, and God can actually use us as channels of grace to support those that are married. For those who are married amongst us, we're not doing this series because we think you're in any great danger. More, the thing that God has raised into us is you can, when you become familiar with something, you can kind of just settle for it and kind of lower your expectation. I think God wants to raise our expectation and cause us to dream more, because he's got more joy for our marriages, more intimacy, more effectiveness. And finally, we see all throughout Scripture that marriage is used as a metaphor to describe God's heart and attitude towards his bride, which is the church. And so we see a better understanding of what God means by marriage helps us understand his love for us. And so this series, we are expecting it to impact us. We have an opportunity to glorify God, to show what he is like through our attitude to marriage. And in a world that has kind of given up and is giving up on marriage, what an opportunity to shine light in the darkness. Through marriages where each partner is willing to lay down their life for their spouse, to see them become who God intended them to be. That our families would become a place of security, a place of refuge and inclusion for others. I think God wants to stir us up. And because we're not just a church that meets on a Sunday and has nothing else to do with each other, thank goodness we're not that. We are a loving family together who are keen to support each other to embrace what God has for us. So if there's things that stir you up, most of you would know who your household host is. You can talk to them. If you want particular support, we've got people that have been trained to support marriages within the church. So you can always come talk to me and I can connect you with people that can help you. As for the danger of alienating people because they aren't married, recognize this topic might be tough. that the Bible does speak powerfully about singleness and the importance of singleness. We're not going to go into that during this series at this time. But the Bible never leaves anyone shortchanged. God leaves anyone shortchanged. He will always make sure you have got the sufficient grace for what you need. And if it doesn't come through marriage, there is a way that God will make sure his grace is reaching you. And we can give God thanks for the channels that he uses, whether or not it's what we had imagined in our minds. Perhaps God's going to show you ways that he is meeting your needs. Perhaps you won't ever see it in this lifetime, but one day you will come to give thanks to God for his chosen way for you. We've purposely spaced these sessions out a little bit because as stuff is stirred up, for those that are already married, it's opportunities to talk together, reflect on what you've heard, draw on input if that's what you're going to do. And probably at the end of these series, we're going to do a specific Together for Life series for those couples that want to go deeper. Nick and Ella, come talk to us about sex.
Right, morning everyone. So Sally and Grant talked a few weeks ago about God's design for marriage, what it means, what it's intended for, and why that matters for all of us. So talking about sex today, maybe just for my benefit, but maybe for a few of us here, I thought I could start by saying what I'm not going to talk about. So I'm not going to talk about the mechanics of sex. This isn't a biology lesson by any means. I'm not going to ask you to talk to the person next to you. Any sort of personal experience or feedback. Me and Ella won't be sharing any insights into our sex life or anything like that. And there won't be like a response time at the end for those with sexual issues. So we can all relax, hopefully. But what we are going to talk about, we really believe that it's a celebration about what God has designed. As God is the creator of all things. He created sex. So I'm going to start by looking at what the world's kind of view, and even when I say the world, I know that's a huge statement, but I'm going to try and break down what the kind of world, and particularly the world and a place where we find ourselves in geographically in the Western world, how the world approaches sex. Then we're going to look at what God's plan is. We'll spend a little bit of time thinking about the counterfeit alternatives that the world's offered. We'll also consider the incredibly high standard that Jesus actually set when talking about sex. But we will also take into account, for those of us that have fallen short of that standard, that Jesus's forgiveness, grace, is abundantly available. So how is this relevant to the people in the room? For those of you who are married, we want you to be reminded and maybe re-envisioned of the significance of sex within marriage. For those of you who are single but would one day want to get married, this is what God intended it for, so to give you that understanding. For those of you who are single and unlikely to marry, we also felt that this was just as important. We believe that as we look at the Bible's perspective on sex and how it plays out in life and relationships, that we believe that it will support and encourage those single people who are living by God's standard for sex. So let me think about the worldview. So while obviously people will hold different views, different approaches to sex and the role that it plays in lives, but kind of culturally speaking, we live in a world where sex is everywhere. So whether that's TV shows, music, promotion of fashion brands, fragrance commercials, we'd struggle to go a whole day without seeing some sort of sex-related or kind of sexually enticing content of some sort. Sexual imagery and messaging are constantly presented to us as normal, desirable, and even necessary to live a fulfilled life. So I'm just going to consider a few different approaches that kind of, or different messages that the world sort of pushes out about sex. So one approach, one kind of idea that's out there is that we should just treat our sexual appetite like any other appetite. So in the same way that we don't starve ourselves of food, or, you know, we don't deprive ourselves of sleep, the same kind of logic follows that therefore, why would you starve yourself of your sexual desire and appetite? So in that sense, it can be seen as, you know, something that should be fulfilled, not restrained. And the idea of denying yourself sexually is often viewed as unhealthy. So then linked to this idea is that kind of sex is a form of self-expression, like a way to truly be yourself. It can kind of be primarily framed around individual fulfillment, kind of realization, truly becoming yourself. So then what that means for people, for some people, it could still look like just sleeping with one person, for others, several. It's not so much about what sex looks like in your life. The message is that, you know, pursue what feels right for you. And sexual identity is also kind of treated as one of the most important parts of who someone is. So for some, that identity might revolve around their sexual orientation, you know, whether they're gay or lesbian. But beyond kind of just your sexual orientation, people are often valued based on, well, how sexually attractive are you? How successful? Oh, that's a hard one for me. How sexually successful are you? You know, the kind of like James Bond mentality in culture where men are seen as like winning in life if they're desired by many women or have lots of sex, basically. It's a sign that you're doing well in one sense to some people. But at the same time, that pressure can then lead people to feel embarrassed or like not good enough if they're not sexually active, sexually attractive. So even in recent years, like the terms like incel have become prominent. And to be an incel is to be involuntarily celibate. It means that you're not having sex and you're not happy about it. And that's become like an insult, like, oh, you're an incel kind of thing. So the implication there is that if a man can't convince a woman to have sex with him, then there must be something seriously wrong with him. And I grew up in a Christian family and became a Christian during my school years. So I'd made the decision that I didn't want to have sex before I was married, but I found it really embarrassing. I'm going to be honest with you. At school, I was mocked on many occasions. Weirdly enough, probably at a time where none of my mates were actually having sex, but just the fact that they knew that I wasn't planning on having sex till I was married was a source, you know, of mocking. And then even when I got to uni, so now I'm living with a bunch of guys, I wouldn't say it was so much mocking, but they just thought I was really weird. They just thought I was odd. And a lot of questions would be asked like, well, you know, you need to, like I said, fulfill that appetite. You know, how are you going to starve yourself? What if you marry someone that you're not sexually compatible with? All these kind of things. And while I made a decision and I was sure about the decision I've made, I found it embarrassing because it made me stand out. And I've shared this story before, but I thought it was quite funny. So for those of you that don't know, I had a music career for about 10 years, which involved, well, longer than 10 years, but at this point that I'm talking, it involved a lot of like radio interviews, a lot of touring, all that kind of stuff. And I was on a national radio station. I was promoting a song or something. It was a live interview, which I've never enjoyed. And the DJ asked me, bear in mind, this was like a Sunday afternoon show, so I weren't ready for this one. He was like, so are you getting a lot of groupies? Which, for those that don't know, that's basically like adoring fans, the female that would be willing to sleep with me at all times. And I felt myself go red. I did. I felt myself go red and thought, the answer was no. I was always going to say no. It wasn't that like I did have, but I was like, how do I answer this question without making myself look really strange? So I said, no, I'm a man of faith. So, which looking back, I'm like, why? That's the first and last time I've ever used that statement to describe myself. But like I say, it was this sense of, even though I'd made a decision, I can see how the world's view had really got a hold on me. In a sense of like, okay, if this is something that's out there, that's apparent, what will people think of me? But there's also a major contradiction in the world's view of sex. So in many ways, particularly in the last like 60 years or so, society where we live in the Western world has become a lot more sexually liberal. But at the same time, people are still judged for their sexual behavior. So there's, and this is often still especially true for women. So on one hand, the message is do what makes you happy, express yourself freely, whatever that means for you, whether that's one monogamous relationship, whether that's as many as you want, that's up to you. But then on the other hand, people can still be shamed, mocked, judged, looked down upon, made to feel, and like I'm saying, particularly women, because of the sexual choices that they've made. So I'm not going to name her, but there's a clear example of this contradiction. There's a well-known sex worker who has become quite prominent online, has a big following, because she's managed to combine sex work with content creation and built a huge following online, particularly around young men. She's become infamous, I'd say, for performing extreme like sexual stunts that she then shares and promotes via like payment on her social media platforms. And she's kind of been on a lot of, you know, Piers Morgan type shows, all of that. And people really kind of drill down and interrogate her about the decisions that she's made. So you see many people, including those who would probably say they have liberal views on a lot of things, kind of reacting with shock or disgust, like something is wrong here. Yet her argument is essentially that she's taken modern ideas around sexual freedom, sexual liberation and self-expression. She's doing what writes for her. She's taken them to the logical extreme and she's made millions and millions of pounds out of it. So in a world again where you're encouraged to be entrepreneurial, to be happy, to experience the best things of life, that's the argument that she makes. So you can see sort of the contradiction because she's still judged, not by everyone, but there is a big proportion of the world, not Christian, that would judge her and think that her decisions that she's made are wrong. There's also an incredibly successful online platform called OnlyFans, where people subscribe to creators in exchange for like exclusive content. And many of the platform's highest earners are people, male and female, that are sharing sexual content. So the current top earner is an American kind of social media personality once again. And she's rumored to make around $20 million a month from this platform. So again, the American dream, do you know what I mean? Be who you want to be, get rich and successful. But still, many within the world would frown upon this. They see it as something that is wrong. So there's this tension, like there's this lack of clarity in society's view. So there's this tension. So one message is that the world can give us is sex is casual. You should use it how you please, as long as everyone involved is consenting. That's up to you how you do it. But then at the same time, there's like another part of society that reacts strongly when people embrace that logic in a way that doesn't sit right with them. So that's a contradiction. It's treated as both deeply important and kind of meaningless at the same time. It's presented as central to your kind of identity, fulfillment, confidence, happiness, yet also as something that's quite casual, transactional, and not necessarily with any kind of deeper significance. So what's the biblical view? Why did God create sex? So if we were to summarize the Christian view on sex, it would be that sex is for marriage between a man and a woman. But many people who aren't Christians could assume and do assume that maybe because of that, God must therefore think quite negatively about sex, that sex is dirty, demeaning, something that we just need to tolerate in order to, you know, procreate, as it were. But the Bible presents a totally opposite picture to that. It shows that God created sex, that he created sexuality, attraction, pleasure, and intimacy, and he did create them to be enjoyed within marriage. From the very beginning of the Bible, God creates man and woman and gives them to one another. Scripture contains love poetry that openly celebrates sexual passion and pleasure. In Proverbs 5:19, husbands are encouraged to delight in their wives and be intoxicated by their love. A book in the Bible, Song of Songs, rejoices in the delights of sexual love within marriage. So it's not just that the Bible permits sex, says that we can have sex within marriage. The Bible strongly encourages it. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 to 5 in the New Testament, married couples are told not to deprive one another sexually, but instead to lovingly give themselves to each other. So this picture that the Bible gives is not of sex being shameful, but of sex being really good. It's sacred, it should be joyful, and it's deeply relational. So it's not that God has a low view of sex, God has a really high view of sex. And because he has such a high view of sex, the Bible gives a really clear picture of how it is designed to work best. It's meant to be enjoyed, but it was never intended to be only about personal gratification or just getting what we want. The Bible teaches that sex is one of the deepest ways that two people can know one another, give pleasure to each other, and strengthen their relationship. So it's meant to be an act of love and service, not simply self-fulfillment. And that idea is rooted right in the beginning of the Bible. So in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So you could assume that that phrase, one flesh, is merely kind of pointing to the physical connection, the physical union of sex. And it means that, but it means far more than that, because marriage is a union that is so powerful that two people become a single unit. So they join themselves emotionally, personally, socially, financially, economically, legally, and spiritually. So in love, they're donating themselves completely to their partner. So sex is both a sign of that union and a way of deepening it. So the Bible is essentially saying this: don't unite yourself physically with someone unless you're willing to unite yourself emotionally, personally, socially, financially, and legally. Don't become physically naked and vulnerable with someone without becoming vulnerable in every other way too. Which is why God places sex within marriage. Which, as Grant and Sally explained a few weeks ago, marriage is about a covenant relationship. And a covenant is not merely like a contract or agreement. It's a really deep, binding promise of total self-giving love. And Proverbs chapter 2 even describes husband and wife as covenant partners. So that covenant creates that place for vulnerability, intimacy, trust, and that permanence of marriage. So sex then becomes a kind of covenant fulfillment and renewal. It's a physical way of saying I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. And like Sally and Grant explained, it's not about, that covenant doesn't mean that you kind of both give 50% each to meet that 100, but you both give the entirety of yourself, 100% each. It's about serving, satisfying, and honoring each other. And sex is the embodiment of that loving service. And that's why 1 Corinthians 7 teaches that each spouse should be more concerned with giving pleasure than simply getting it. The greatest joy in sex should come from lovingly serving the other person, which really importantly means that sex should never become like coercive, manipulative, or about an obligation, because it's not about demanding rights from your partner, but about lovingly giving yourself to them. So the Bible's teaching on sex outside of marriage flows from this bigger vision that I've just described. And like I said, it's because God has such a high view of sex that he wants us to wait until marriage in order to experience it. Sex creates a deep emotional and personal bond. Because of God, how God designed it, sex naturally, literally joins people together. So even outside of marriage, it can create feelings of belonging, attachment, you know, obligation, the emotional connection. So two people can experience that kind of marriage bond emotionally and physically without ever making that covenant commitment to each other, which can make relationships and breakups far more painful and sometimes lead people to stay trapped in unhealthy relationships because of that feeling of being deeply joined to another person. And if you read the Bible, there's plenty of stories of the damage that comes when sex is disconnected from God's design. Just read Genesis. It doesn't take long before the misuse of sex begins creating all sorts of pain, exploitation, betrayal, and brokenness. So we believe that God created sex for the security of marriage, not in order to ruin all the fun or like spoil our happiness, but because of how much he loves us, he wants to protect us from getting hurt, and he also wants to protect something that is so powerful and sacred in sex. And because it's so sacred, it can also show us the state that a marriage is in. Because sex is a vulnerable and intimate act. So if there are problems or difficulties within the marriage, it might show themselves there as well. And like I said earlier, like when my friend was asking me, but what if you marry someone that you're not sexually compatible with? Sometimes a lack of sexual compatibility may actually reflect deeper issues within a relationship, whether that's trust or unresolved problems or emotional distance. And because marriage is a lifelong commitment, obviously marriages change over time. Our personalities, our views, all of that. And therefore sex is also going to change over time in a marriage too. Things like aging and children and illness and stress and just all the things that life kind of throws at us can affect our sexual intimacy within marriage. So sex then requires patience, effort, sacrifice, communication. The Bible encourages married couples not to give up on nurturing intimacy, but to continue serving and loving one another through every stage of life. So ultimately, the Christian view is that sex points to something beyond itself. Marriage and sexual union, they're not like the end goal. They're not the ultimate satisfaction, but they're reflections of something that's even greater. The Bible describes marriage as a picture of Christ's covenant love for the church, Jesus's love for the church, which is faithful, sacrificial, permanent love. So sex points to something more than just physical pleasure. It becomes a signpost pointing towards the kind of total love, intimacy, joy, and belonging that we were designed for in relationship with God himself. And it's all well and good for me to say how great sex is, how God designed it for marriage, but not everyone here is married, and not everyone here is going to get married. So for single Christians, living a life that doesn't involve sex or sexual activity can be really difficult, especially in a world that I described that in many ways will probably tell you that you're crazy for living that way. But thank God that he helps us when we ask. And while sex is good, we don't need it. And it pales in the comparison with the joy of being in relationship with God through Jesus, knowing that we are loved, forgiven, and accepted by him. Jesus, the complete, perfect human, never married, never had sex. So it's clearly not something that we need in order to survive or in order to know truly fulfilled life. Paul, who wrote the vast majority of the New Testament, was also single. And he even said in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 8, it's good to remain single as I am. So we see how God honors singleness. He honors those who take his view on sex so seriously that they stick to it in singleness. So sex can't fulfill our true needs. Only knowing, meeting, and surrendering to Jesus and coming into relationship with him will fill the emptiness in our hearts. And the Bible makes it very clear that that love is available now for us to experience. Romans 5 verse 5 talks about how God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, available for us now. So to live by that sexual standard that God directs, single Christians need a Christian community that will support them, a community that doesn't live by the world's standards, but also really importantly, a community that doesn't make marriage and family an idol, doesn't make it like the ultimate goal. It doesn't make single people feel out of place. So for couples and families within this church, we need to recognize and remember that. So yeah, for single Christians, not being in a sexual relationship actually honors marriage. And so there are plenty of verses in the New Testament about not falling into sexual immorality, which is essentially any sexual activity outside of marriage. And the reality is that when it comes to our sexual behavior, whether we're married, single, in a relationship, Jesus sets a really high standard. Matthew 5, verses 27 to 28, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So here he's saying that even if you look at someone with lust, it's as bad as committing adultery. That's a very high standard. So why is lust wrong? Well, the dictionary definition of lust describes it as an intense or unrestrained sexual craving. So lust has its focus on kind of pleasing itself. It can often lead to unwholesome actions that someone would do just to fulfill their own desires with no regard to the consequences. Basically, lust is about possession and greed, taking what is mine. So when you lust over someone, you're lowering the value of that person in your mind for your own benefit. And it's also about fixating on something or someone that God hasn't given you. It's like coveting, trying to take something that's yours, that's not yours, rather than being thankful and accepting God's timing and his method. And when we long for something that God isn't actually given us and take it for ourselves, in that, even within our mind, we fall into the danger of believing that God doesn't actually understand or know what we need. We can end up believing a lie about God's nature, about who he is. So like in the parable of the talents, when the master, he gives the talents out and he tells them to, you know, come back and invest. Someone, he buries it in the ground. When he's like, "Why did you bury it in the ground?" He says, "You are a harsh master who sows where he doesn't reap." It's like that person did not understand the nature of God. He didn't know of his love for him. So do we trust God to give us what we need? And if it's not what God has for us, then we want to say, "God, we don't want that. We want to rejoice in his love and protection." But I know I've fallen short of that standard, and I imagine that, you know, many of us have here too. Jesus has set such a high standard that in our own strength, it's impossible to reach. Whether we're married or not, we can't do this alone. But let's come back to God and his nature. He's so gracious. He's so forgiving. He wants us to ask, and he helps us when we ask for help. It's a supernatural standard. If this is what God requires, then we have to ask him to help us. And when we give our life to God, for those of us that have, we're laying down our own wants and desires in every way to make way for what he wants. And that includes sex. And if we have, or, you know, if we've done stuff that does not fit God's standard for sex, we have to remember his forgiveness and his grace. But to be clear, the gospel of grace, it doesn't take sin lightly. But it also does not require us to kind of wallow in guilt and shame. That's not what God wants. He wants us to know that we are cleansed, that we're forgiven. And because of one of those lies that the world tells us about the fact that we really need sex, or at least like the sensation that it brings, that sexual activity in some way, we see things like pornography become such a normal part of life for so many. But the reality is it's a counterfeit. It's a fraudulent version of what God has designed. It offers something that looks like intimacy, satisfaction, all those things, but it's totally disconnected from God's design. And again, the reality in today's day and age is that porn is a lot harder to avoid. I'm particularly thinking of the young people You know, even when I was growing up, you had to go looking for it. But nowadays, you almost have to actively avoid it. It's so in your face. Whether it's, you know, trying to lead you down a rabbit hole on social media, all those things. It's really, really tough. So if you want to pursue that purity in your lifestyle, in your thought life, then you're going to need God's help and you're going to need to ask him. And also God helps us to recognize our defaults and our kind of maybe weaknesses in ourselves. Are we more drawn towards that kind of stuff when we're tired after watching certain shows or content? Is it about when we feel a bit lonely or stressed, frustrated? God will give us that discernment if we ask, that we can see where pornography might actually be a symptom of deeper things going on underneath. So if you're struggling with porn, if you're struggling with any of the things that I have raised, I'd really encourage you to be accountable to someone within this church. That's not about, to be very clear, that's not about shame. That's not about condemnation. It's actually about bringing things into the light and asking for God's help and bringing someone in with you on that journey. And we've got to think, how can we help each other? Are we brave enough to ask how people are doing with this stuff? Married or unmarried, we need to be ready to be supporting, but also honest and accountable. And if our goal is to give God what he asks of us, then we can be ready to say, God, as you empower me, I will stand and live my life in the way that you want. I can't do this myself. But I'm not going to wait until I feel like obeying you before I decide to obey you. And like I was talking about that high standard, Jesus even said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Now, that's not a call to self-harm, but it's a call to really being serious and determined about giving God what he wants. Not casually just sort of drifting through temptation, but actively pursuing holiness. God's grace is available for us. He's willing and able to enable us to live the way he calls us to live. And his goal for us is not that we simply live like a miserable life, of depriving ourselves, of just trying to stay on the straight and narrow, as it were. He wants us to experience fullness, abundance, freedom. His way is so much better than the counterfeit, than the way that the world calls us to live. So as I just come to conclude, sex is a gift. It's good. God's given it to us. Even the desire for sex is part of God's design. And marriage is the place where sex is designed to work and flourish. But like I said, as great as sex is, it's not necessary for fulfillment in Jesus. He was fully God, fully human, and he lived and died a virgin, which totally challenges the idea that culture tries to push of that sex being essential to our kind of completeness, our identity. So for married couples, I hope that as we've shared, as you've listened, maybe you're given a renewed sense of hope and vision for your marriage, and that you see the significant role that sex can and should play in your marriage. I really hope it encourages good conversations within your marriage. And if you do feel like you want to talk to a couple supporting this area, you could speak to anyone, or myself and Ella, Grant and Sally, Richard and Lucy, or if there is someone, you know, a household host or someone that you feel is best placed to talk about, I would really encourage you to do that. Maybe for some of us, you know, a talk like this might raise some things for some people. There may be things that people want to talk through, whether married or single. But again, this is not a place of shame or judgment. Jesus said, let him who has no sin cast the first stone. And when he said that, they all left. We've all fallen short of God's glory. But Jesus' nature is so radical when you think about it. It says scripture says that he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. So he must have experienced sexual temptation, and yet he never fell to it. The end of Hebrews 4 says, when describing Jesus, it says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's the Jesus that we come to. A Jesus who understands weakness. Jesus who understands temptation. And a Jesus who is compassionate and loving towards his people. God doesn't want us living in deception. Sin doesn't want us living in shame or guilt. He wants us to know freedom, healing and truth. So if you do feel convicted in any way, bring that to God. Conviction draws us back to God. Shame, condemnation, they try to take us away from God, try to make us wallow in guilt. God has no desire to crush people. He wants to restore people. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Lifeline Church. We hope this message has been an encouragement to you. We are a relational church who live to demonstrate God's love to one another and our surrounding community in real and practical ways. We believe that this love can restore our families, our friendships, our communities, and our nation. We'd love to connect further with you, so please visit our website, lifelinechurch.co.uk, or interact with us on Facebook at lifeline.church.uk.